It's on page 836 of the Pew Bibles. We spend a few minutes thinking about those words of God through the Apostle Paul. As we begin, I'll pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Father, we pray now that through your word you would give life to our souls and that you would make us wise. For Jesus' sake, amen. So it's been a while since I have talked about the English and the French, and I figure it's time. The English philosopher Roger Scruton, in one of his books, talks about butchery. And he talks about butchery and says that in butchery, an object is divided, sometimes according to its nature, and sometimes in defiance of it. The French butcher, prompted by a native respect for les nourritures terrestres, the fruits of the earth, endeavors to separate each natural texture and flavor from its competitors, detaching a complete fillet from the bone, fat, kidney, and skin that encase it. He divides nature more nearly at the joints than does his English colleague. In contrast, the English butcher, motivated by a zealous disdain for the corpse before him, and also for the man who will eat it, chops the creature savagely into rough-hewn blocks, having little more than a tradition of fair play to recommend them. An English joint may consist of a scrap of dorsal muscle, a piece of backbone, a fragment of kidney, some skin and marrow, a few hairs, and the indelible mark with which Farmer Jones once branded his lamb. There is a reason that French cuisine is famous and English cuisine is infamous. You get his point. There is a pattern. There is a natural pattern, a natural structure to the carcass in front of the butcher. And the French butcher, according to Roger Scruton, is attentive to that structure. He works with the pattern and the structure that is before him. A skillful butcher will do that and will allow himself to be constrained by the natural pattern that he has in front of him. And in that very constraint, he sets himself free. Free to produce meat and joints of the highest quality. Well, as it is with butchery, so it is with the universe as a whole. There is, if you like, a grain to the cosmos. God has designed the universe in an orderly way so that, like a piece of wood or a piece of marble, the universe has a grain. And a skillful and a wise sculptor, as he comes to the wood or to the marble, will be attentive to the grain in front of him, and he will work with it, and he will allow it to discipline him, where necessary, even transforming what he plans to do with it, in order to work with the grain of the marble to produce a thing of beauty. Paul Klee, the artist, said that an artist, a skillful artist, is disciplined by the paints in his paint box. There's an order to reality, and the wise person will pay attention to that order. They'll pay attention to the grain of the universe. That's what it means to live wisely, to pay attention to the grain of the universe as God has made it, and then to cut with the grain. A foolish person ignores the grain and thinks they can live however they please. Here in Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about what it means to live wisely. Verse 15 of chapter 5. This really sets the context for all of his instructions in the rest of the book of Ephesians. Look carefully on how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul is going to go on and say there is a pattern, there is an order, there is a structure to the world. And the wise person, verse 19, 18, the person who is filled with the Spirit will live according to that pattern. It's true of the universe more generally. It's true of marriage in particular. And the pattern of marriage, as we've seen throughout this series of sermons on love and relationships, is the pattern of Christ and the church. In the first week of our series, we're now in week four. In the first week of our series, Dan laid out a big kind of biblical framework for what marriage is. And he showed us how marriage is designed by God as an illustration, as an image to point us to the relationship of Christ and the church. He also pointed out how in the beginning God designed marriage not so much for companionship, not because Adam was lonely, but because Adam needed a helper in the task of filling the earth and subduing it. Marriage is designed as a context for husband and wife to partner together in mission. It is not primarily about companionship. Nevertheless, it is about companionship as well. There is a relational element to it. That relationship is ordered outwards towards the world, but it should be. The way the husband and wife relate to each other in love and care and consideration is not irrelevant. You can't say, well, it doesn't matter what my relationship with my spouse is like. The important thing is we're serving the world. The relationship matters too. And so we're going to think about that this evening. We're going to think about the relational aspect of marriage. And just like I said in my sermon on singleness, I'm going to say the same thing in this sermon about marriage. This is a sermon for our whole congregation. Married, single. It's a sermon that is important for the adults. It's also a sermon that's important for you if you're a kid or a teenager. It's important because marriages are not designed to exist in a vacuum. They're designed to exist as part of a network of relationships in a community. And so we all bear responsibility for seeking to encourage and help our married couples in their relationships. It's also important if you're single, because if you do get married, it's helpful to know what you're getting yourself into before you do it. So if you're a single adult, or if you're not yet an adult, let's let what Paul says guide and shape how we think about marriage, so that if you do get married, you'll be cutting with the grain of the universe as God intends it. Well, what is that grain? The grain is the relationship of Christ and the church. That is the pattern for human marriage. He says here in verse 31, he takes us right back to creation, right back to Genesis chapter 2 and the institution of marriage before the fall. And he quotes Genesis 2 verse 24 and then applies it to the relationship of Christ and the church. And he's saying God's intention in creating marriage in the first place was always that it should point us to this relationship of Christ and the church. He quotes Genesis 2, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Do you get that? When God gives Eve to Adam, and God says, this is why men leave their fathers and mothers and are united to their wives. Why does God do that? So that he can teach us about Christ and the church. But it works the other way too. That means the relationship of Christ and the church teaches us about marriage. It is the pattern for human marriage. The way that Jesus relates to his bride is the pattern for how we relate in marriage. And what we're going to do tonight as we think about this, we are going to think about what the pattern is. And then we're going to think about what its implications are, how we then live wisely in the light of the pattern. What is the grain of marriage? And then how do we cut with the grain of marriage? So the pattern is this, verse 23. "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is itself its savior." Paul is setting up a parallel, and he is saying these relationships are mirror images. Just as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. Now, I'm going to qualify this in all kinds of ways as we go on, so I'd ask you to bear with me. I'm aware that what I'm saying now is offensive, controversial to some people, certainly countercultural. I am convinced, though, it is what the Bible says, but we need to hear it in its whole context, and we won't understand what Paul means when he says the husband is the head of the wife until we get to the very end of what I'm saying and hear what he says to husbands and how husbands are to behave. So we need to hear all of this together. I wish I could say it all at once, but I have to work in a line here, so just bear with me. The husband is the head of the wife. That is the pattern, and a wise marriage will acknowledge that. Notice, though, what Paul says. It's an indicative, not an imperative. It is a statement, not a commandment. Paul does not say, husbands, take charge of your wives. Husbands, make sure you're in control. He's going to say the exact opposite of that in a few verses' time. He's just saying this is what reality is. Whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you want to dismiss it or not, this is how the world is. This is the grain God has put in the universe. The husband is the head of the wife. And I want to say four things in response to this. The first thing is I want to acknowledge that this has been horrifically abused. That even as I am talking to you now, this is being horrifically abused all around the world. My wife is reading a novel called Brick Lane. It's a beautiful book, but very sad. Set in the Bangladeshi immigrant community in Brick Lane in the East End of London. And we were talking about this sermon on Friday, and she was talking about that book and describing the lives of these women as they prepare dinner for their husbands and await with terror, wondering whether they'll get it wrong and get beaten for it. How, as the husband goes out to work, the wife must stay at home and all she has to do is the housework, for which she may get beaten if he doesn't like the way she does it. It's horrific. It's a horrific abuse which we should condemn roundly, and it has nothing at all to do with the way the Bible talks about the headship of a husband in marriage. It is a terrible thing. It's actually marriage as it's described in Genesis 3. Where Adam is pictured as domineering his wife in a harsh way. It is not how marriage ought to be, and we must speak out against it and do all we can to stop it. I want to say, I think you'll have guessed by now, I'm unashamedly pretty traditional and conservative on this thing, and I think conservative Christians have not helped ourselves, and we've been incredibly unjust in attacking feminism. And we haven't been thankful for and positive about the many contributions that feminism has made. It is a scandal and a shock to me when I think about how in my own country 100 years ago, women didn't have the vote and could not graduate from our universities. It is absurd. It is scandalous that it took so long for that to be rectified, and we should be grateful for it. It's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to say is if we're going to understand this, we need to understand it in the context of the whole of the book of Ephesians. The husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. Well, the first time Paul talks about that is in chapter 1. Would you just flip back to chapter 1? At the end of chapter 1, Paul describes how God has raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, verse 21, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus has incredible universal authority, and Paul describes it in terms of headship. He put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What Paul is doing in these verses, he's picking up and quoting a number of passages from the Old Testament. One of them is Psalm 8, where God says, or that where David says rather, that God has enthroned humanity over everything in creation. Where verse 22, God has put all things under Adam's feet. And he's saying, well, Jesus is the new true Adam who has been enthroned and given dominion over everything. And just like Adam and Eve were given the command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So that is what Jesus is doing. Verse 23, he is the one who fills all in all. That is a reference back to Genesis 1 and what is called the creation mandate. See, Paul is saying, as he talks about Christ and the church, it's in the same context of mission and filling the earth and subduing it. But how does Jesus do it? He does it with the church. God has given him as husband to the church, and it is the church which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The point I want to make is that Christ's bride has a very active role as he exercises dominion. Jesus gives us great responsibility. He gives us great freedom. He gives us a task to accomplish. He gives us great dignity. Ephesians 1 and 3 are full of prayers as well. And the point here is that Jesus listens to his bride. He wants our advice. He wants us to tell him what to do. And he listens to us and does it. And that is the pattern for marriage. It is a pattern where both partners have responsibility, have freedom, where both partners are active, where they work as a team. If we have a view of the church and Christians in relation to Jesus which makes Christians incredibly passive, where all we do is come to Jesus and say, oh, what terrible, wretched, sinful people we are, will you please forgive us? If that's your view of the Christian life, you will have a messed up view of headship and submission in marriage. This is an active partnership where both partners have great dignity. The third thing I want to say is that both wife and husband are called to submit to Christ. Christ is head of all people, all Christians. More than that, both men and women are under all kinds of different authorities in the world. We're under the civil government. As Christians, we're under the authority of pastors. In our Anglican polity, Dan and I are under the authority of our bishop, for which I'm enormously grateful. All of us in belonging to a community that takes community seriously are, to a greater or lesser extent, under each other's authority. We have authority to speak into one another's lives. We have authority to encourage and exhort and, where necessary, rebuke and challenge and correct. There's a great danger, I think, in thinking of the marriage relationship in isolation, as if the husband is this kind of autonomous lone ranger. That is not how it's meant to be. And headship in that context is dangerous. Okay? It is not how it's supposed to be. The husband has a very, very limited authority that is limited actually by his wife and also by all of the community around him. One of the reasons marriage is in such a desperate state in Western society as a whole is there's a wholesale breakdown of community. So that communities are fractured and fragmented and marriages are left to fall apart on their own. Just for a moment, single women, do you see, therefore, how foolish it would be to marry a non-Christian man? How foolish it would be to marry a man who is not under the authority of Christ and seeking to model his life on Christ? Do you see how foolish it would be to marry a man who claims to be Christian but is not part of a Christian community? Or how foolish it would be to marry a Christian man who dislikes authority over him, who is resentful of authority and contemptuous of it. In marrying him, you are giving him authority over you, whether you think that's what you're doing or not. I could not recommend giving yourself to someone who sees no authority over him. That's a recipe for tyranny and disaster. I also couldn't recommend marrying a man who will be passive and who will abdicate and who will not take his responsibility seriously to love you and pursue you and cherish you and care for you. I said I had four things to say. I really can't remember what the fourth thing is. Maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe it'll come back to me. That's the pattern. There is a pattern. And this is actually very important for us in the culture in which we live. Because we live in a cultural moment where nobody thinks there is a grain to the universe in anything, let alone in marriage or sexual relationships. We live in a culture that thinks sexual relationships are really a free-for-all, that thinks we should be free to organize our lives as we see fit. We should be free to organize our loves and our relationships as we see fit. We live in a context of sexual and relational chaos, okay? It makes it very hard for us to discern the pattern and to accept it, but it is there. And in rejecting the pattern, we're cutting against the grain. I had one of those moments about a year ago, actually. I was just remembering it. I was over in Georgetown last week on a lovely sunny day, and I remembered it. It was one of those, you know when you're in Georgetown when, kind of moments. Yeah, you see, you've all had them. I was standing on the sidewalk outside an antique shop, and I looked in the window, and there was this beautiful mosaic. And next to the mosaic was a sign that said, Roman mosaic from Italy, 1st century AD. There was no price tag, because if you had to ask, you couldn't afford it. I've seen one of those things in the British Museum. I have never seen one in an actual antique shop. I don't know who bought it, because it wasn't there a couple of weeks later. I went back to look. That mosaic, now imagine, just imagine it. I can't remember what it was a picture of now, but imagine it as a picture of a king. Okay, that mosaic is very carefully and attentively put together with all kinds of different coloured tiles to make this beautiful pattern. Our culture is like an incredibly careless person who comes along and just sweeps the tiles into a chaotic mess. Or maybe like someone who doesn't like a picture of a king and so decides to rearrange those tiles and try to force them into a picture of a dog. Only the tiles are all the wrong kind of shape and colour, and you end up with this very distorted, very ugly thing, rather than embracing the beauty. You know, it's the English butcher approach to making a mosaic. The question, I think, that Paul presents to us is, there is a pattern. Are we going to recognize that God has just put a pattern in the world, and will we live wisely according to it? Or will we be careless or willful and try to distort it? But in distorting it, we'll destroy it. That's the pattern. How then do we live in response to it? Paul has instructions for wives, and he has instructions for husbands. I'm going to take it in the order he takes it, which is wives first, husbands second. Ladies, if you think what I'm about to say is hard, just wait until you hear the kicking I'm going to give your husbands in a moment. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church's body, and is himself his Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say women should submit to men. Paul says wives should submit to their own husbands. If you are a single woman, you're not called to submit to men in general. If you're a married woman, you're not called to submit to men in general. There are specific individuals that God calls us to submit to. Our pastors, our political leaders, our bosses, our parents. It's not a general universal command. And he's going to go through in these next sections and say wives are to submit to their husbands, children are to submit to their parents, slaves submit to their masters. In other places, the Bible talks about us submitting to the governing authorities God has put over us, or submitting to our pastors. We are to submit to God himself. Very strikingly, the Bible also talks about Christ submitting to God his Father. It's good that we're talking about this on Trinity Sunday, because one of the patterns for marriage is the Trinity. The Christ-Church relationship is more usual, But the Trinity, it reminds us that these loving relationships are at the heart of reality, and that human loving relationships are not just the pattern of creation, they're patterned after God himself. Wives are called to submit to their own husbands, and it's a fairly comprehensive submission. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This does not mean that you should be a pushover, that you should be a doormat, that you should be incredibly passive. Okay? Not least because God gave Eve to Adam to be his helper. He was incapable of doing his task and living in the world without her. He needs a helper. He needed a proactive helper. Husbands need their wives to stand up to them and challenge them. They need their wives' wisdom and love and guidance. Nevertheless, submission is not the same thing as agreement. Paul is not saying, submit to your husband for as long as you agree with him. Agreement is one thing. If you agree, submitting it is another thing. Where you know that you're really submitting to someone is when you disagree and you submit your will to theirs anyway. He's not saying, if your husband tells you to do something incredibly sinful, you should do it. Clearly not. But otherwise he is. But again, just notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, husbands, make your wife submit to you. There are examples of first century household codes where that is the instruction that is given, pagan examples. Husbands, keep order in your house. Paul does not do that. This is unique in the first century for addressing women and saying, look, you've got a choice. You've got a choice. Are you going to live according to the pattern that God has set up or not? Will you be wise or will you be foolish? It's also not demeaning. I know that it kind of feels demeaning, doesn't it? And our culture would say that it is. But actually it's an incredible dignity. It's a very Christ-like way of living. Just turn back to Luke chapter 2, I think on page 732. This is one of the most remarkable verses in the whole New Testament. Jesus and his family have gone up to the temple for Passover. Jesus has stayed behind in the temple. His mum and dad have not realized that. They've lost him. And after a day, they begin searching around, wondering where he is, and they have to head back to Jerusalem. Eventually, they find him in the temple 3 days later. And verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mum rebukes him. Son, why have you treated us like this? Look, your dad and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus rebukes them in return. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house? And they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. His parents are being incredibly foolish here. Jesus is showing his wisdom. And so it's time for Jesus to take control, right? He's 12 years old. It's time for him to take control. No, verse 51, this astonishing verse. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. At the very point at which they have been seen to be foolish, he submits to them. And look at the result. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The fruit of his humble submission, the Son of God submitting to sinful human parents. And as a result, he increases in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. When you live according to the grain of the universe as God has set it up, you flourish. What about husbands? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. If the fact that Paul addresses wives is surprising, the fact that Paul addresses husbands in this way is utterly extraordinary. In these words, he raises the dignity of women in the ancient world in a way that had never been seen before, at least in the pagan world. Husbands are never told to love their wives in first century household codes. Husbands are never told to nourish and cherish their wives. They are in the Old Testament law, not in the pagan household codes. Remember what Paul is saying. Paul is saying the relationship of husband and wife is patterned after the relationship of Christ and the church. And what does that look like? Well, Jesus loves the church and gave himself up to death for her. We hear this talk about headship and we think that Paul is putting a crown on the husband's head. You know, the sofa is his throne, the TV remote control is his scepter, and his wife is his servant to run around after him, get him a beer, cook his food, and look after the kids. Paul is putting a crown on the husband's head, but it's a crown of thorns. Paul is holding up Christ as the model for what a husband should be. Christ who gave his life for the good of the church. Christ who, on the night in which he was betrayed, took a towel and wrapped it round his waist and knelt before his disciples, his bride, and washed their feet. Guys, if you're married, that's the model. If you're not married, that's the model you're aspiring to as you think about marriage. Those of you who are lads, who are 10, 11, 12, 13, whatever it is, ain't nobody at your school going to tell you this is what it means to be a man. This is what it means to be a man. This is what you need to grow up into. It's a very holistic care and love for our wives. Nourishing and cherishing her, verse 29. It's especially focused on her holiness. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. It's an extraordinarily high demand. C.S. Lewis, in lots of ways, actually had really unhelpful opinions about women, but he gets this right. He said, "The husband is the head of the wife just insofar as he is to her what Christ is to the church. He is to love her as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her." This headship, then, is most fully embodied not in the husband we should all wish to be, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion. The chrism of this terrible coronation is seen not in the joys of a man's marriage, but in its sorrows, in the sickness and sufferings of a good wife, or the faults of a bad one, in his unwearying, never paraded care, or his inexhaustible forgiveness. Husbands, I want you to imagine the picture for a moment. I want you, please, to picture your wife and you. Which does the picture resemble most? Are you on your sofa throne, wearing your crown with your TV remote control scepter? Are you enthroned in your office doing fulfilling work, safely shielded from the pressures of family life and home life? Or are you kneeling in front of your wife, wearing a crown of thorns and washing her feet? As I've pondered this in the last week. As I pondered this on Friday, I had to go home and apologize to my wife. Husbands, I say this with a fair amount of trembling as a sinful husband. But if we do not love our wives more than they love us, if we do not serve our wives better than they serve us, if we do not put our wives' interests ahead of ours, if we do not sacrifice our interests more than we expect them to sacrifice theirs, then we are failures and we need to repent. The model is Christ, who loved his bride by denying himself and giving himself up for her. There is a grain to the universe, and if we live in accordance with it, it will be challenging. It'll be demanding for husbands and for wives. But as wives imitate Christ and submit to their husbands, they'll find themselves flourishing and growing in wisdom and in spiritual stature and in favor with God. As husbands imitate Christ and lay aside their interests for their wives, they'll find themselves flourishing. Because, guys, we're one flesh with our wives. So loving them is loving ourselves, verse 28. We should love our wives as we love our own bodies. And if the example of Jesus isn't motivation enough, then here's a self-interested one. He who loves his wife loves himself. The husband who doesn't serve and love his wife is going to be miserable, deservedly so. The husband who loves his bride will flourish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word teaches us the pattern that you have embedded into creation. We thank you above all that that pattern is the pattern of the self-sacrificing love of Jesus. We praise you for him. We ask for grace for all of us in our marriages to love and serve and give ourselves for one another. We ask for grace as a community to support and love and, when necessary, hold to account those who are in our midst who are married. Fill us with your spirit, we pray, and give us wisdom to live in your world, your way. For Jesus' sake, amen.